Hello, friends. This is Pastor Harley Wheeler with the Broadway United Methodist Church, and this is podcast number 3 in our podcast in the book of Mark. Mark and his audience is the title here, and we're covering Mark chapter 3. We call it Mark and his audience because there will be, from time to time, in addition to looking at the verses, seeing what the verses say, maybe drawing out some things about how these apply to our life, what these are calling us to do, we will also remember that the reading of the gospel was a public reading. It was just that you're more likely to be read aloud to someone else than read by oneself. Interesting that when we say we are doing our devotions, which this may be part of your devotions now, we think of something done quietly by ourselves, whereas in many centuries, if you're doing devotions, you were doing it with some people. John Wesley himself, at a great age, was well over 80, and just being taken from place to place because he's a famous preacher, crowds would come, but he's getting really old. He's up at 4 a.m. in the guest house where he is, wondering why everybody else is such a slacker and not being down having morning prayer together. These slackers, of course, were immense leaders in the Methodist Church, who lived on to do many great works. But old John Wesley thought 4 a.m. was a great time to have prayer together. So the reading of the Gospels was likely something done together. There's nothing wrong with reading the Bible silently by yourself. There's also nothing wrong with reading it together. And so I hope you're joining together with us right now. If in the end you have some questions about some points, if something in the scriptures puzzles you, get a hold of me. It is kind of assumed that it's Broadway Church, friends of Broadway Church, or people who just had the link passed on to them as a helpful way to do Bible study. You're part of our ministry group. I want to respond if you have an email or something you want to bring to a phone call, come around to church and ask me. Bible study is for getting your questions answered. So let's look at some questions that are here raised in Mark chapter 3. Again, he entered the synagogue. I'm reading at verse 1 down through verse 6. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And Jesus, he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Now, the rule on the Sabbath, and we touched on this a little bit yesterday, was that you were to do no work. The law was clear that you could save the life of a man or the life of an animal, but they're taking the position that Jesus is essentially a traveling healer. They probably assume he's getting all sorts of money for doing this, which he's not. And if so, anyway, his work being healing is the work he does, and if it's not a very grave case, you shouldn't do it on the Sabbath day because that is doing work. Now, Jesus argues that real devotion to God means an ongoing, natural flow of concern and compassion for people who are hurting. And also, he is doing a different sort of work. When he does his healing, he is also displaying who he is. He is the Messiah doing the thing of God for the people. He is the channel through which God's grace is flowing for Israel and thence to the rest of the world. This is actually greater than Sabbath rules, but is also calling people to the complete Sabbath of God. The Pharisees would be the first ones to say, "Well, you know, we don't really keep a complete Sabbath." Well, Jesus is bringing that. Anyway, so, you know, Jesus consistently teaches that the layer of rules that the rabbis had built around the simple Torah were keeping people from the heart of God. It will always be good to remember that I work not because everything depends upon me. I might even work as if it all depended on me, but I'm praying as if it all depends upon God. And also, that the Sabbath was essentially for us to remember that I don't need to keep at it 7 days a week, 16 hours a day. Where is my trust in God? that we will be happy and content. I don't suppose we'll have everything if we don't work that hard, but we're not going to have everything even if we do work that hard. God will provide. We will have clothing, shelter, and his care. And we don't need to work that seventh day. So Jesus wants them to see the Messiah, and so many people do. This is a chapter that talks about the people just crowding around Jesus. They're amazed, they're excited. They can't have a full understanding of who he is, but they're coming to see, and that is what he wants them to see. Now, the Pharisees, again, have this closed-down attitude. Well, of course you can't do that. You're not even a nice person if you heal people on the Sabbath. It grieves Jesus. It brings anger to his heart to see them so hardened about this. In fact, they brought this man here so that Jesus would heal him, so they would have a reason to accuse him. Now, the interesting thing is, does Jesus give them enough evidence that he healed the man? He didn't touch him. He didn't shake beads over him. He didn't sing a song or even say a prayer. He just asked the man to stretch out his hand, and he did, on purpose almost. He doesn't touch the man. Jesus is not afraid of touching disease to sick people. He brings purity and health as the same way he brings life and wholeness. But this has no show at all, no waving hands, no incantations, no special words, nothing. So for the reader and the hearer, the question Jesus asks would be left hanging there for a bit. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? He almost shows that if you were prevented in any one way, if they could prevent him in any one way from healing on the Sabbath, healing happens nonetheless, because he is the Son of God. He is the one whom God is pouring his love in through the world, and you may as well try to stop a fire hose with a Dixie cup. It's not going to stop. And the speaker may even, when he's reading this aloud, emphasize that Jesus doesn't actually do anything. He could stand very still while he read and say, you know, just stretch out your hand. An emphasis would be made then on the people who were plotting to kill Jesus. Fascinating that they're doing this. First off, they're extremely worried about an infraction of Sabbath rules. Did you take off your hat in church? Don't drink your coffee in here. It's sanctuary. Don't run. Sanctuary children. Stop that. These are the rules. These are the things we do. Bow your head when you pray. Shave before you come here. Whatever. And then they go out and say, well, how can we kill this guy? I think we're supposed to have a sensible reaction to hearing that people are plotting to commit a murder. Shock. Though this story, like some of the other Sabbath, you know, healing stories, might say, yay, the man's hand is healed. You know, the audience, as this is read, you know, might say, well, look, we're the audience. We're going to cheer at this point. But this brings things down kind of with a thud, leaving with the sense that trouble is brewing. But the sanctimony, that's a word we don't really hear that much. The idea that we're going to be picky about some little rules, we're going to make sure our nose is clean, we're doing this right, and so completely and totally overlook a major sin. They're planning to murder a man for no cause. They're planning to murder a man outside of the law, if necessary. And not only that, you know, they're plotting with the Herodians, the followers of King Herod. Realize these people aren't even friends. They're not anything like on the same side of a political spectrum for Israel of the day. They didn't do anything alike, but by golly, if Jesus is a problem, they'll reach out to whomever they can to solve that problem and get rid of Jesus. So, trouble brewing. Going on to verses 7 through 12. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So here we have the familiar picture from Sunday school classes, if you were lucky enough to go when you were a child, of Jesus teaching from a boat. Now, Jesus will be revealed as the Son of God, not by healings, or by the adoration of the crowds, or that he can confound his enemies. The gospel will allow this statement to stand at the trial in chapter 14, that the crowds follow him and who knows, that you are the Son of God. And the Pharisees will thrust that up at Jesus as you're proclaiming to be the Son of God. And he would be proclaimed Son of God by the Roman centurion, the guard there, when his death is complete. The silencing of the demons at this point, who are saying, "You are the Son of God," tells us that you don't fully know the Christ except at the cross. See, this was a quick little passage. Oh, well, how's the summary statement that Jesus sometimes had to teach from boat because the crowds were too large. It also tells us that he healed a great many people, and people just couldn't get enough of coming before him to get healed. But we have some experience then in how this story ends. And when the demons cry out to Jesus, "You are the Son of God," he silences them. But when we get to the end of the story at the Sanhedrin, the trial of Christ, "Are you the Son of God?" that question will hang in the air. And then the guard, seeing the slain Christ hanging on the cross, will say, "Truly, this was the Son of God." We cannot know who the Son of God really is, who this Christ is. We cannot have a relationship with the Messiah, except that we see it in the context of the cross. The demons almost give a shortcut. They would gladly be cast out and suffer torment if we would stop short of seeing the Son of Man, Jesus, the Messiah, short of the cross. Just a great worker, wonder worker, healer, popular man. Oh, great speaker. Oh, he could really argue people down. No. But something will change when Jesus dies on the cross. He will, as our representative, offer God obedience and offered sacrifice for us, bringing and extend forgiveness all in his one self. Because he will stand in for us both as death and stand in for us both as king offering pardon. To do this, he's going to need disciples. People who are learning from him and people who also are practicing faithfulness through time. Verse 13 says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." He calls those whom he desires. What does it mean to say that one's place in the disciples is because Jesus wants you there? Well, it's to say that there's more to it than, "I decided to do Jesus a favor and follow him. Jesus will be glad of my help. I'm going to follow him now." Well, Jesus' heart is just pleased as anything when you take a step forward and when you begin to act to bring his image into the world. But it's just a little different than that. He wants you there. There's a specific call. We must not be so very close to stop someone who wants to make a profession of faith to say, "Have you been called to do so?" But we should recognize that God has a you know, as an act of grace, will put a call into somebody's life, either a large life fashioning vocational call, such as to preach or to work in service of charity, or just calls that say, here's a friend to check up on, here's a thing going on. But he calls those whom he desires, and he desires Peter, who is unreliable and unstable. He will one day earn his name, the Rock, for his steadfastness in trial, but he's not yet. And he's the bookend, and the other end is Judas, who betrays him. The statement that this is all a result of Jesus expressing a desire for them and calling them, if it was read out loud, would lead one to look around the room, make eye contact with other hearers. And the church then has struggled for centuries about whether Jesus intends that the church should have a hierarchy of appointed leaders. Should those leaders actually extend back in time to be the ones appointed by the ones, appointed by the ones, appointed by the ones back 27 lifetimes to the apostles whom Jesus called? Or if we get too much structure in our church and too much line of authority, is it a distortion of the idea that we're all called? We're all called as unworthy and inadequate people, but we're all called to ministry. There's a priesthood of all believers. In fact, we could well ask ourselves, what exactly is the role of an apostle? We can talk in high terms of, well, the apostles were the sort, they'd met Jesus and they proclaimed about him. And I'm not even sure we have that much surety. Well, the church will never be perfectly run, and it will never be without sin, but it will have the truth. And God also works through the church with his Holy Spirit to pour through it the channel of his grace. And his grace is extended to us, the unreliable, to us, the potential betrayers, to us, some of us unknown, some of us hardly helpful. But we're called because Jesus desires us. Now, 20, 21, and 22 read, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind." So we have here kind of a scandalous scene, where at least some of the family have come with the net and the straitjacket and the wagon to carry him away, because they think he is beside himself, as the saying goes. We are to see little to respect in the growing opposition to Jesus. In verse 6 of this chapter, the Pharisees ally themselves with Herodians, who were an unsavory bunch, unprincipled, ruthless, worst of the common politicians and practical politicians of the day. And they're combining with them to plot against Jesus. In this passage, in verse 22, it says the Sadducees will come from headquarters to investigate. And the best they'll be able to assert is saying, well, we know it can't be godly, so it must be Satan, instead of awe and wonder. There often is very little to bring respect or admiration in people who reject Christianity. You can find the pagan who's engaging, who's wise. I've seen people who have just horrible ideas of theology and God, who actually are pretty smart and even bear up to wisdom. They know how to get things done and know how to argue and think stuff through. But they're deficient in faith and deficient of reasoning all the way through the evidences of the gospel to come to a place of faith. But generally, what we find is foolishness. I can remember talking to a guy who says that he had gotten beyond Christianity. And what he found was a book, something about miracles and success and stuff. Oh, that's not getting beyond Christianity at all. I'm sure, how did the pandemic year work for these people that got beyond God so they could find success and miracles and stuff that happened just because they manipulate the great beyond in the way they think pays off? This is a dead-end road. But Jesus is in the midst of the thing that God is doing. He is gathering a crowd. He's gathering God's people. He's gathering disciples to bring to Judah and Israel the Messiah that God promised. He is an emblem of the faithfulness of God. Well, verse 22 down to 30 says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to him, them in a parable, in a metaphor, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against him himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now, first off, we find that they came down to investigate. They came down with the absurd notion that a group of men can ask God to answer up some questions. This is God who is before them. This is, you know, Jesus might also have given them the answer he gave to Nicodemus. Unless a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. But they come with this statement. He's possessed by a demon, and it's by demon power he casts out demons, because apparently they weren't even going to dispute that real demons were being cast out. Real sicknesses were being healed. Real evils were being changed into wholeness, health, and goodness. Well, they're saying, well, it's just by demonic power. That's what it has to be. Whereas the crowds are amazed. Whereas people could say, well, we don't even need to eat. We just need to be near Jesus. We're excited to see the next thing he's going to do. There is a contrast there, again, to expectancy, edge of the seat sitting. What do you have for me today, God? Jesus' response, saying, first off, look, house divided can't stand. If I begin to pull apart the walls of the house, eventually both walls will fall down. You can't say the one can stand without the other. The strong man is one that just says, if Satan is casting out Satan, I don't know how he can stand. And Satan has to be bound for Satan's goods to be plundered. If these evil spirits are being cast out of people, if things that are known to be small and mean and based in one person's life and they're cast out by the name of Christ, is because the prince of this world, Satan, has been bound, has been cast out. The best interpretation is to stick close to the theme that Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom of God by his words and his healings and his exorcisms. More is happening than the opposition supposes. The world that is dominated by Satan is here being wrested from Satan's control. There's no effective opposition to the presence of this king. When it says the kingdom of God is here, the reference is on the king. It's a kingdom because the king is here. And it's saying the king is here also means evils fly before his face. Flowers sprout where he treads. The result of Jesus' ministry, though, will not be just merely a few healed peasants, but giving of forgiveness and right relationship with the Father through the person of the Son. He is being presented as the Messiah, as the Son, doing as the Father does. Now, to reject Christ is to close the door to the work that God is doing. So we come with the problematic passage about whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. All sins will be forgiven, the children of man, except blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, what exactly is meant? Well, first off, by definition, the church has always seen a person who is calling out to God is, by definition, not guilty of something unforgivable. From time to time, pastors have to deal with people who feel they have committed the unforgivable sin. In fact, they're proud, saying, well, the grace of God is not big enough for the problem that I've got. Well, if you're earnestly seeking God, you're not committing the unforgivable sin. But to despair over your sin, to say that you have no need of it, or simply to say that what God is giving is not divine, is not holy, and in fact to attribute to it something demonic or infernal, is to pretty much set a poser to how grace can actually work with you. Grace might overcome an addiction. Grace might overcome anger, murder, and violence. Grace might visit you with such strength that you'll fall on your knees and repent. But if you're saying when grace shows up that it's not grace but something demonic, it's a little hard to know what to do with you, to know how you get that forgiven. But if you're seeking God, if you're saying, God, in my brokenness, in my ignorance, and my lack of understanding, speak to me and help me, then you are then experiencing a moment of grace, and it is, you are in no way guilty of the unforgivable sin. To even worry about it pretty much says that you've not committed the unforgivable sin. So, but to reject Christ and to call him demonic and to say, whatever, show me what you want, I'm going to say it's a trick of Satan, is to close the door to the work that God is doing. And the only hope that, you know, we have, working against evil in human strength won't succeed. Thus, to blaspheme by saying that this is a work of the devil that is defeating evil and not God is to put yourself where the kingdom presence of the king works despair for you and not hope. Jesus is putting such a wide chasm between those who will respond to his work in ministry and those who will scoff at it, stuff their cloaks in their ears, and not hear a word of it. Verse 31 down to 35, end of the chapter. And his mother and brothers came and were standing outside and sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now Jesus' mother is among them and does not speak. And Mark isn't a gospel to really examine the character and the witness of Mary. But the scene doesn't necessarily mean that Mary herself has doubts. I guess where else would she be but with her family at this point? The focus is not what does family think. The question is, what do you believe? Now, loyalty to God takes precedence over loyalty to blood relations. And the church has found this to be important from time to time and in place to place. There are many places a church can go to set up ministry and discover that one family or two has the whole place sewed up and you can't count unless you hope to marry into that family or get connected with that family. And the church could be welcomely independent of needing to foster these family ties. To be clear, Jesus is not saying that we should despise our family ties and their importance. Earthly relations are crucial, but one's relationship to God and his relation to the family of faith are even more important because they form an eternal community. The Lord wants us to have both kinds of relationships and have them be as healthy as they can be, but he stands first in our lives, because he placed himself last, humbly bear our sins, and make us children of God. We hold that dual citizenship. We think I'm a citizen of heaven, and also I'm a pilgrim in this world, citizen of whatever nation I live in. We also have a dual family. The family which we were born in, which we love as best we can, which we sometimes are surprised that we're part of. And then the one that we're even more greatly surprised to be part of, the family of the church, that we're made, brought into to love as best we can and to set them first. Well, this is chapter 3, and I hope you're enjoying this podcast and just talking through Mark, and I hope you'll join us again for the podcast number 4 of Mark chapter 4. And this has been Pastor Harley Wheeler with Broadway United Methodist Church. God bless.